As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to 1 John chapter 2. If you're unfamiliar and aren't sure quite where to find it, start at the back of the Bible. You'll find Revelation. Flip back just a little bit before, and you'll come to a number of very short books right before it. 1 John is in the middle of that, which makes it relatively easy to find for one of the little books. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in the worship folder. It's on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard there in the back. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't own a Bible and can't pick one up there on the sideboard, let us know. We'll make sure we get you one, that you too can know this love, the love of your Father in heaven. At the dojo where I teach karate, we have a sign sitting in the office. It says, practice makes perfect, so be careful what you practice. It's true for karate. As you know, the students learn the patterns, those set series of movements that we teach, often you'll find that they're just running them through. They're trying to memorize what move comes next. So they're not really doing them. The moves are just kind of little half moves, and they're not really, you know, in their proper stances. They're just kind of standing there, eyes are closed, and, you know, doing it. And what you find is when that's the way that they've practiced, that's the way they perform them. Not really full moves, just kind of half moves, you know, just kind of going through it, and it doesn't really look like karate. They're actually kind of meaningless at that point. This same principle holds true not just for karate, but for any skill you might learn. No matter what sport you're doing, or if you're taking music lessons, you know, if you practice your piece sloppy and slow, you're going to play it sloppy and slow. It's the way it works. In the Christian life, there is no perfect. Not in the sense of without error or fault. Yet that sign is still true. We have to be careful what we practice. For what we practice in the Christian life is how we'll live the Christian life. If we practice sloppy, if we practice our Christian life only on Sunday mornings when we come to church or those random other times through the year when we show up, if we practice our Christian life only going through the motions, then our Christian life will reflect that. It will be sloppy. It'll be part-time, it'll be empty, it'll be shallow, and without substance and depth. That's why we're spending the summer exploring, practicing the Christian life, examining, as we come to Scripture each week, how we are to live life, what we should practice in our Christian life, not so that we would be perfect without fault or error, but so that God would be perfecting us, giving us depth in our Christian life, substance to it, you know, making us more complete, more mature, more like Christ. And that's why we're turning to 1 John this week. We're actually going to read two different pieces because what we're looking at this week is a theme that runs throughout the book of John. And we're not even going to read 1 John. And we're not even going to read all of the pieces in there where he addresses it in that letter. But we're going to read two of them. We're going to read, in chapter 2, we're going to read verses 3 through 6, and then we're going to flip over to the end of the book, to chapter 5, and read the opening 5 verses of that. And that's where we're going to focus as we draw these things together. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 as we read verses 3 through 6 and hear the Word of God. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. And in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word to hear what we are to practice, not because our practice makes us perfect, but because as we practice, as we live these things out, You perfect us. You mature us. You grow us in Your grace, that we may grow in how we proclaim Your glory. Father, in this time, as we consider these words, as we look at our obedience, the keeping of Your commandments, we pray for Your work within, for Your Spirit to perfect in us, that we may proclaim our Father in heaven. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Obedience school. Probably brings to your mind the same thing it brings to my mind. Dog training. Right? That's what we call, or at least used to. I don't know if that's still what they call it, or if we're now out of that and that's passé and old. But that's what we used to call it. Obedience school. You'd send your dog there to teach them the commands. You'd go with them, teach them sit, stay, wait, okay, come. What we all want our dogs to do. What we all want our children to do, right? Yeah. The art on the front of your worship folder this week is a painting by an artist named David Dare. It's called Sit, Stay. If you look at it, you see on the right-hand side as you're facing it, you see the dog. But in this case, it's been flipped on its head. It's the dog who is open mouth, is commanding, and it's the person who is sitting, staying, obeying. I put this one on there because it gets us thinking about our obedience. It gets us thinking about the way in which we often look at our Christian life. This is the common view of Christianity, that God commands and the Christian, is supposed to do it. So God tells us, do not steal, do not commit adultery, don't do this, do that. And we obey like the dogs. And so I guess you could say that Sunday school is really obedience school. And that view of Christianity, where do people get that idea? Well, they get it in places like 1 John 2:3 that we just read. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. They get it from chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. They get it in Deuteronomy 10 that we read earlier, heard calling us to confess. What does the Lord your God require of you? To love Him, to serve Him, to keep His commandments. These aren't the only places. You can go to John 14 there, right after Passover, the night He's betrayed. What does He tell His disciples? If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. This is how everybody's going to know you're My disciples. If you love one another. But what is that? It's keeping His commandments. This is the reality. But the problem is that if this is your view of Christianity, you're only hearing half. Keep My commandments. You're missing the other half, the first half of it. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. What God is telling us in all of these passages isn't that our obedience is a function of fear. God is the dictator. He's the mobster. Do what I tell you or else. If you know what's good for you, you do what I say. He's saying that's not it. Our obedience isn't a function of self-interest. You know, obey me and I'll give you everything you want. No. He says our obedience is a function of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. We obey because we love him. He says this is how we show our love, how we manifest him. His abiding with us, his living with us. He's telling us that obedience is, if we can use the, now his name just ran out of my head, the love languages. You know, this is God, there we go, Gary Chapman, thank you. You know, this is God's love language. Obedience. It's here. In our obedience, he tells us in 1 John, that we show our love. Show love of God, show love of the children of God, and show the love that overcomes the world. And here, the central love of our obedience is this love of God. Look at it. Verse 3 in chapter 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Clear, unequivocal. Obedience, God says, is the way in which we love God. Obedience is not our giving up of ourselves, giving up our freedom for slavery, giving up our autonomy for being dominated by him. You know, obedience is not an external matter of doing our duty, of following a list of rules. Do this, don't do that. He's saying, you know, obedience is not the cul-de-sac of legalism, that dead-end street. Obedience is the heart commitment which dictates our daily choices. It's the love that drives how we live our life. It's living as God wants us because it's how we grow to be more like him every day. It's how we proudly tell the world that we are his children by seeking to look like him. You know, we all know how this works. We love to see those pictures, or you know, just be driving down the street and see, you know, dad out mowing the lawn and the child pushing the little toy lawnmower after them. Just like daddy. Now, our hearts melt when we go on social media and we hear, you know, mom posts about how their child wanted a stethoscope like them so that they too could take care of sick people just like mommy. Now, this is the reality. You know, it's why I and my older brother wore our Air Force uniforms to my dad's retirement ceremony from the Air Force. Because we were proud to have everybody associate us with him, to know that we were following in his footsteps, that we were living as he had lived, serving as he had served. This is what God is saying to us about our obedience as Christians. That it's this kind of obedience, a function of our love of God. My fellow Presbyterian pastor Tim Keller said it this way. If I can find it here, that's the back. While the moralist is forced into obedience, motivated by a fear of rejection, a Christian rushes into obedience, motivated by a desire to please and resemble the one who gave his life for us. A Christian rushes into obedience, motivated by a desire to please and resemble the one who gave his life for us. This means that we obey out of love. It means we confess not only our lack of obedience when we hear words like Deuteronomy 10 calling us to it, but it also means that we confess the reasons for our obedience as Christians. That we have often obeyed out of a fear of rejection, that if we didn't do what God said, if we didn't keep his commandments, he wouldn't love us anymore or love us enough to give us what we want. Now, that we've obeyed this way instead of out of our love of God, out of our wanting to please Him, out of our wanting to look like Him. So how do we change our motivation from duty, from fear, to desire, to love? We can't, ultimately. Because the only way it changes is out of love, through the love of God. And so, that's what we pursue. Our promise, our struggle isn't to obey better, it's to love God more. To what we cry out for is to see His love for us ever more, to be overwhelmed by the love that would give His own Son for you and for me. That we would respond out of that, that the more that becomes the fundamental driving reality of our lives, the greater our obedience will be. Because we want it to be. Because nothing else makes us happy than making Him happy. And the only way for this to happen is for us to constantly immerse ourselves in His love, to see our sin more clearly, more fully, to know how little we deserve His love, how weak and broken we really are, and to look and to know that He loves us anyway, to know He loves us enough to send His Son to be born under the law, to redeem we who were under the law, to die the death that we deserve, that we can be his beloved children. It's constantly looking for the ways in which He shows that love for us, the ways in which He cries out to us of it, calling us to see it again and again. Not in the big special ways, those miraculous healings and provision of a job or of the money to pay our bills, or all of those big things that we look for. But also in those little daily ways, the food that we eat at each meal, the home we go home to, the friends around us, the weather that allows us to go outside and enjoy, the place we can gather together and worship God. All of these signs of His love reminding us, calling us to see the depth of His love for us. That we would respond in love. Immersed in the love of God for us, we exude our love of God in our obedience to what He has called us to. But it's not just this love. This obedience flowing from this dominating love of God, He tells us, will also be obedience that displays a love of the children of God. This is verses 1 and 2 there in chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His and obey His commandments. The Apostle John is only following Jesus here. Jesus asked, "What is the great command?" Answered and said, "The great command, the one that rules all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength." But Jesus didn't stop there. Asked for the great command. He says, this is the great command. And He goes on, and there's a second like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying neither of these loves can truly exist without the other. John Calvin wrote in the 16th century, "The teaching of the gospel is a living mirror in which we contemplate..." Sorry, wrong one. He wrote that too in the 16th century. But what he wrote here, applicable here, is that true love to God exists only where we also love our neighbors. For this is always its effect. True love of God exists only where we also love our neighbors. For this is always its effect. And when we realize that, conversely, we have to realize that it's also true that people are only loved rightly when we love God first. In fact, This is what Jesus had told his disciples. There, the first time that the Apostle John heard those words, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Right before that, that night that Jesus was betrayed, as they were sitting there having celebrated the Lord's Supper for the first time, he told them, "A new command I give you, love one another." Love one another. In fact, he goes on and he says, "This is how everyone will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And it's from that he goes on to say, "If you love me, keep my commands." Obedience, he's telling us, is not just about us. It's not even about, you know, me and God and my relationship with him. If I obey enough, then my relationship with God is good. He's saying, no, our obedience is about the church. It's about our brothers and our sisters. It's about loving them. Keeping his commands, living as he calls us, is an act of love for the whole body of Christ. Not just for me or for Jesus. How you live impacts me. And how I live is a part of God working in you. When you sin, when you fail to keep the Father's commands, the rest of us are more broken, are weaker for it. Now, I mean, it's the reality behind Lizzie Bennet in Pride and Prejudice. There, when her youngest sister Lydia runs off with Wickham to live in sin, you know, outside of marriage, and she comes to realize that all of the sisters would partake in her shame. This is what God is telling us about our obedience. But not just as an appearance thing, as a shame that they would do that. Now, it is that. But it's more. It's what you're telling the world about your family, about who we are. And it's more than even just that. It's proclaiming that we are less to you than your comfort, than your fun at the party, than your career, than having your way in life. That means more to you than our good, than your love for us. And even more importantly, our obedience. Your obedience builds up, strengthens, and encourages your brothers and sisters as you love them. You know, God uses your life in mine to inspire me, to teach me, to challenge me, and to comfort me as you obey, as you keep his commandments. And I need that. I need that. This obedience of our Christian life, this act of love, love of God, love of the children of God, is also an act of the love that overcomes the world. This isn't something done in our strength. This is the secret of our obedience, the power by which we obey, that it's not our power, but the power that has overcome the world. This is why the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Now, Jesus' death is what has overcome the world, has defeated every enemy, even death itself. We're told that he put all of the rulers and the powers, the authorities of the world, he put them to shame, nailing them to the cross. And our obedience proclaims this to the world, that it's this in which we rest. It's this in which our life is built. It's this by which we live. Now, and it's more than just this proclamation. Just like, you know, to each other, it's more than just something that we say, something we show. It's actually living in the reality of his victory over the world. Living in it by faith, John tells us. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith, our knowing, as he puts it, believing that Jesus is the Christ who has been born of God. And our obedience is living in that love. that faith. It's building our lives on the truth of Jesus' victory over the world, over sin and death. It's living the reality of His victory, even in the midst of our struggle to continue to fight against the world, to fight against our sin, our struggle to obey. By opening our lives for His love to accomplish His purpose in us, calling the world's bluff that it is in control, that we have to live according to its standards, its rules, in order to have anything, to be loved, to be respected, to have relationship. The British pastor David Jackman said, "The ultimate proof of growing in our love for God is not in the heightened emotion of exciting worship, but in the daily, detailed, disciplined obedience by which our characters are being transformed into the image of the God that we love." How do we overcome the world? How do we live that love out? Jesus says, by keeping His commands, by obedience. Again, another fellow Presbyterian pastor, Eugene Peterson. "Obedience is not a stodgy plodding in the rules of religion. It is a hopeful race towards God's promises." It's not a stodgy plodding in the rules of religion. It's a hopeful race towards God's promises. Obedience is not about following the rules to be a good Christian, to earn God's blessing, to have God take care of us and love us. Or when things are going well, it's not the way in which we keep things going well. We don't mess it up. I don't want to annoy Him, after all. He's being good to me. It's not about that. Obedience is that in the midst of the struggle, when the world seems to be winning, when we're tired, when we're broken, when we're limping and we're ready to quit, obedience is our resting not in us, in our ability to keep going, to persevere, but in Him. In Him, reminding ourselves as we declare to the world that God has overcome it, that He has won, the victory has been won. And so, in our obedience, we find the strength to carry on, to continue in Him. How? By surrendering our lives in every aspect to God for His glory. It's what we sang opening the worship service. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom power, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. It's living His way, keeping His command, looking at every situation from His perspective, not my perspective. Not about what is comfortable for me, what's good for me, what benefits me, what do I want to do, but what does He command? What reflects Him? What declares His victory over the world, not my victory over the world? When it means that when we're at work or school, and everybody else is getting ahead by cutting corners, by cheating on their tests or their homework, or not saying these things and letting them slide, that what we're looking at isn't what gets us ahead, but what declares His victory. Living for God, even if it means we don't get ahead, and they do. It means when we're with that special someone. The question for us isn't, where is the line? How far can I go before I've crossed over? It's, how can this relationship reflect God in how I act, how I live? It's, what do I do here for my Father? Not for me, not for them. This is what our lives are built on. If we're asking in anything, how far can I go? What's the minimum that I have to do? What's that number that I have to work into my budget to give to the church in order to be doing the right thing? If we're doing that, then we're not living the love that overcomes the world. we're trying to have our cake and eat it too. We're trying to live by the rules of the world without seeming like it. We're trying to make it look like we're living for God and obeying Him and loving Him, when at the reality is we're seeking our victory over the world. And that's not what we're called to. I opened last week's sermon with a poem by Robert Frost, The Road Not Taken. So I thought I would end this week's sermon with another poem by Robert Frost, The Tuft of Flowers. I end with this because in The Tuft of Flowers, Robert Frost presents us with a paradox, a situation that it seems to be illogical, absurd, and self-contradictory. Early in the poem, he presents it to us. He says, speaking of being alone, he tells us, all must be, whether they work together or apart. And he doesn't even leave us with that, because then at the end of the poem, he flips it around. And he says, men work together, whether they're together or apart. So we are alone, whether we're together or apart. We're also together, whether we're together or apart, according to him. As we continue to explore the Christian life, as we look at this, God leads us to the paradox of our obedience. We're called to action through resting in Him. We're called to give love, the love that we have received. We're called to become the beloved children of God that He has already made us to be. The writer Debbie Thompson says that this call to obedience is an invitation to drink our fill of the source, to spill over to bless the world, and then return to the source for a fresh infilling. This is our movement, our rhythm, our dance. Over and over again, this is where we begin and end and begin again. Love me by keeping my commandments, Jesus says. These are finally not two separate actions. They are one and the same. We love because we are loved. We obey Christ because we are in Christ. The love we are commanded to share is the love we are endlessly given. Or as the Apostle John puts it, writing in the power of the Holy Spirit, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Let's pray. Father, we hear Your call to us in Jesus Christ, a call to obedience, to live as You have commanded us. We confess our failure to do that. We confess how often we seek our own way, what's easy, what's comfortable, what benefits us in our minds, instead of what You tell us. Forgive us. We also confess that even as we obey, so often it is not this obedience of love. It's the obedience of fear, the obedience of self-interest, the obedience of us. Forgive us. As we come in Your love for us in Jesus Christ, we hear Your call to surrender it all to You, to give You everything, to obey and keep Your commandments. And so, Father, we pray. We pray to see your love that drives that kind of obedience, Your love for us in Jesus Christ. Immerse us in it, enchain our spirit's vision that we would lose sight of all beside. And as we do that, that we would surrender all to Him. We ask it in His name. Amen.